I assure you that I am thrilled with the opportunity to come and to speak to you today. I am really grateful for the privilege of being a part of this school and this lectureship that is a product of the school. It is certainly a worthy work and one that I am just thrilled to be a part of and have a small part in. But we are truly grateful that this congregation of the Lord's Church is overseeing this good work, and it is our hope and our prayer that this work will be here for a long, long time to come. And we certainly hope that PowerPoint is an ongoing thing here, and it's not just something that's short-lived, as short as maybe today. Because one of the elders informed me today that I would either break in this system or just break the system. And only time will tell whether which of those will be the case. But if all goes well, it will work properly. And if it does, I'll do my best to keep up with it in our study today. But I appreciate very much those of you who are in attendance today. We'll not focus so much about how many folks aren't here, but how many are. And I think, given all things considered, that there is a good number here in attendance today. And we're thankful and we're appreciative for each of you and the fact that you are here. I have spoken to much smaller audiences than this, and I suppose that I will speak to a great number of other audiences that are much smaller than this. But as I look out over the audience today, there are a great number of folks here that are just precious people. One of the things that I enjoy most about lectureships is it gives us an opportunity to be reacquainted with folks that perhaps we've not seen in some time. And that truly has been the case for me the last couple of days, been able to see a lot of folks that haven't seen and been able to visit with for some time, and grateful to have that wonderful opportunity. It was such a joy to be able to hear Brother Doug in the last hour. As was mentioned, Doug, he's meant a great deal to me in my life. Having preached at Pennsboro some years ago, back when I wasn't, all that old. As I recall, as Doug recalls, maybe it's different, but he did baptize me into Christ, and because of that, he'll always hold a special place in my heart. And not only that, but it is the case that he performed the wedding ceremony between my wife and I, or for my wife and I. And even further than that, Doug was a great encourager of me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only did he encourage me in that, but he took a special interest, and he did all that he could to help me to understand some things about the preaching of the gospel and the need for preachers, even so much so that he was willing to take his time out to deliver me to Knoxville, Tennessee, that I might have an opportunity to visit a school of preaching, to get some idea of what a school like that was all about, and as they say, the rest is history. So when you really think of it, if my life doesn't turn out all that well, I suppose I've got him to blame. But I appreciate Doug very much. He, in my opinion, is as qualified for local work as anyone that I know. He does just a tremendous work wherever he goes. He's a marvelous preacher of the gospel, a wonderful personal worker, but he has a special interest in people. He relates to people well. And he adorns the doctrine of Christ by his manner of life and his ability to use the Word of God to teach the lost what they must do in order to be saved. I hope that you have your Bible with you, and I hope that you will take it in hand as we enter our study today. The prophets that we've been studying this week, that's always a rich study. And I believe the preachers probably benefit from the study of the prophets as much as anybody ever could. You know, we have opportunities to preach in some wonderful places, just like we have that opportunity today. But I often think about the prophets and how that they were called upon frequently to preach in places that were not so friendly of confines. But yet, we see that they were men who loved the Word of God, who wanted to serve God with all of their heart, and were willing to stand up, even when perhaps no one else would, for the truth and deliver the message of God. And so we must appreciate these men. God saw in these men what was needed, necessary to accomplish His purposes and His task. And so these men that have been chosen and called by God to deliver His message at certain times in history are certainly men that we ought to be to take notice of, and not only them, but the message that they have. That which has been assigned for us today, it comes from the book of Amos. And Amos, specifically, we're going to look at some things from chapter 7 through chapter 9. As we take a look at the plumb line. And please let me know if I spelled it right. I didn't know which one of those spellings was right, so I flipped a coin, and I hope this is the right one. Actually, I was a little brighter than that. I looked it up in the Bible. So if it's wrong, my translation is wrong. But we're going to talk about a little bit today the plumb line as is found from the prophet Amos. Well, a lot has been said thus far already about some of the background of the time in which Amos preached. It was during a time when Israel and Judah were enjoying a great deal of success and prosperity, both politically as well as economically. And the prophet Amos was called by God at that time to proclaim doom upon the nation. As we get to chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, Amos had some things to say in regard to that time that God called him. In verse 14, Amos answered and said to the priest Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" And so we see that Amos said that he wasn't formally trained as a prophet. He was not a descendant of a prophet. But yet, even though he was a herdsman, a tender of sycamore trees as well, that there came a time when God called him. He called him for a specific purpose. He called him because there was a need, that Israel needed to hear their doom. And Amos was the one who was chosen by God and called by God to deliver that message. We see that Israel had forsaken God. In this time of prosperity, there came luxury as well as corruption in their government, as well also as injustice. We find both domestically and morally, they had departed from the will of God. We find that those that were wealthy were stepping on the backs of the poor, and the class of the poor became an even larger class. There were those that were crushed and abused by the greed of the wealthy class. We find that religion had degenerated into a commercial racket, with Jehovah being reduced to the level of a pagan god in the public mind. Amos was commissioned by God to go to Bethel, which was the religious center of the north at that time. And Amos was called to go there to pronounce their doom. Bethel was a small town just 10 miles north of Jerusalem, where Jeroboam the first had placed an altar and a golden calf, and called the people to bow down to the golden calf and to worship it. We see that it was a time when the people had forsook God. They had forsook the law of Moses. The law of Moses was very clear. God was very clear when he gave those commandments, beginning with the fact, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Secondly, he reiterated that by saying, "Thou shalt not take unto thee or make unto thee any graven image to bow down to them." And so God was very specific when he delivered the law through Moses to the people of Israel. And he was very specific about the fact that he was a jealous God, and that they were to have no other gods, nor to make any graven images and bow down to them. But yet we see that in spite of God's call, or God's law, that the people, led by Jeroboam and others, had forsook the law of God. Their religious and moral bankruptcy had now come up before God. And we see that God decided that enough is enough. And now he has called Amos as a prophet to go and to preach a message of doom to the people because of their forsaking God and bowing down to idols. And so in view of that brief introduction, I would like for us today to turn to our text, to turn to the biblical text. And there are three things about Israel that I'd like to draw to your attention from our text today. I'd like for us to begin, first of all, by looking at chapter 7 and notice the crookedness of Israel. We see that beginning in chapter 7, that God gave Amos 5 visions. In chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, Amos was able to see 5 divine visions. They were supplied by God. And in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, we find that God showed Amos a vision of a locust plague. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says thus, "The Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord." And so we see that Amos received this vision, or saw this vision of this locust swarm or plague that was to come upon the crops of Israel. When Amos saw this vision, we see that he interceded for Israel to God. And he spoke to the Lord, and he said, please don't bring this swarm of locusts upon them. And the Bible says that God heard Amos's prayer, that he relented and he did not send the swarm of locusts. In the second place, we see that there's a second vision that God showed to Amos. In verses 4 through 6, he says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory." And so there's this great fire that consumed the great deep. Again, the record tells us that Amos went before God on behalf of the people and pleaded with God not to send the great fire. And again, the Lord relented, and he did not send it. And now, in verses 7 through 9, we see that God sends or gives a third vision to Amos. And it is this vision of the plumb line. And there we find the focus of our attention for our lesson today. There are two things in verses 7 through 9 that I'd like for us to specifically notice. In verse 7, the Bible says, "Thus he showed me. Behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand." First of all, let us notice what the Lord showed to Amos. Amos says, "I saw the Lord, and he was standing on a wall made with a plumb line." Secondly, he said, "And the Lord had a plumb line in his hand." Now, a plumb line was an instrument that was used by masons and carpenters for the constructing and building of walls and structures. It was a very simple instrument. It was made up of basically a string with a weight tied to one end. And the principle is very simple, if you will. If that string is held up with the weight on the other end, that gravity will take over and pull that weight to the ground. And in so doing, it will stretch out that string, and by the laws of nature, it will create and form a perfect vertical line. And Amos said, "I saw the Lord. He was standing on a wall made with a plumb line." When that plumb line was put in place, then the masons or the carpenters could begin to lay up that wall. And if they followed that plumb line, then when that wall was finished, it should be a wall that is true, that is straight, that is vertical. Now, not only was a plumb line used for the construction of a wall so that it might be perfectly vertical, but in the second place, we notice that a plumb line was also used for a wall that had already been built to detect flaws in that particular wall. If a plumb line was placed beside a wall that had already been constructed, it would detect flaws that were there. In other words, over time, due to the process of settling, a wall may begin to lean in one direction or another. And laid beside the plumb line would reveal whether or not that wall was vertically straight and perfect, or whether it was leaning to the one side or to the other. Not only that, it would also reveal flaws in that wall. Perhaps it would be bowed in the middle. Perhaps there were faulty materials that were used in the construction of the wall. Or just over time, deterioration taking place and the wall becoming bowed. In either way, or in either case, we find that the plumb line would detect the flaws of that wall. Now, Amos said, I saw the Lord, and he's standing on a wall. He's standing on a wall that was made with a plumb line. And then secondly, he says, and he has a plumb line in his hand. In the first place, he's standing on a wall made with a plumb line, and now the indication is the Lord is revisiting this wall. And he has a plumb line in his hand, and he's measuring it up to see whether it is still true, whether it is still vertical, and whether it is still sound and what it ought to be. You know, the plumb line was used in the Old Testament as a symbol of judgment. It was used as a standard. And that's what the plumb line is used for here. It's a standard. If there's a differentiation between the wall and the plumb line, guess what? The plumb line is right. The plumb line is always true. It is always dependent upon. And if there's a deviation, the problem must be with the wall. And you know, the same is true when it comes to the Word of God. You know, if we go back over to the book of 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 21, the Bible there tells us about a time during the reign of Manasseh, who reigned in Judah. And I'd like for us to notice a few verses here, if you'd like to turn your Bibles there. But the Bible says, beginning in verse 1, that Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal. He made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. I hear a beeping. Okay, it's not me. All right, verse 6. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house, in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. We see here that God was very specific. He was very clear about what he expected of the people, but Manasseh was one who did not lead the people in doing what was right, but he led the people in idolatry. He led the people in serving other gods. He led the people in worship that would have been nauseating in the eyes of God. Now look at the result of that. as we drop down to verse 13, here's what God had to say about it. He said, "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet," or the plumb line, "of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." Here we see an occasion where God had looked at the disobedience of His people. And He said, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to set up the plumb line, the plummet, and I'm going to render judgment against them because of their departure." Notice here that the plummet, the plumb line, was the standard. What was the standard? It was the law of Moses. Comparing Israel to the law of Moses, they fell short. They were leaning. They were falling. They were crumbling because they had departed from God. Amos saw the plumb line in the Lord's hand. And that represented a standard of measurement which was none other than the law of Moses. In the next place, not only do we notice what Amos saw, but let us notice what God said to Amos. Here in verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." Here we see that God's patience with Israel had expired. He's informed Amos now that He is setting the plumb line in Israel. He is taking note of the fact that they've not been living as they ought to live, that they had forsaken the law of God, that they had now bowed down to the idols, to the golden calves. And God says it's time for judgment. I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I'll not pass by them anymore. You know, it occurs to me that God will not tolerate sin. Now, what God does do is that He is patient in dealing with sinful man. And when man sins, God exercises patience and long-suffering, giving opportunity for His people to repent and to return back to Him. But when sufficient time has passed, when enough time has elapsed, there comes a point when God's patience runs out. And then, at that point in time, it's time to take out the measuring stick. It's time to pull out the plumb line. It's time to take notice of the standard and reveal the flaws of sinful man. And that's when God's judgment takes place. God had called Amos to go proclaim a message of doom against Israel. The plumb line had been taken out, and Israel's sins had been revealed, and now it's time for judgment to take place. It's just like the ancient days of Noah. As we read about back in Genesis chapter 6, when the Bible tells us that God looked down upon His creation and He saw that the thoughts and the intents of man's heart was only evil continually. And finally, there reached a point when God could not take it any longer. He could not tolerate the sin of His creation. And so He said, "I'm going to destroy it. If it lives, if it moves, if it breathes, it's going to die. I'm going to send a flood on all the world, and I'm going to wipe out my creation." But thankfully, in the midst of all that, we find these words, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." God's patience had run out with the rest of the world, but He was still merciful to Noah and his family. There came a time when God's patience and His long-suffering ran out in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapters 18 and 19, we find that God revealed His plan to wipe Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth. Sent His angels there to warn Lot and his family to leave. When Lot approached his sons-in-laws in the matter, the Bible says that they thought that he was joking. They laughed it off. And they weren't about to leave those sinful cities. Well, it's no laughing matter. It's nothing to joke about. Sin is sin. God doesn't think it's funny, and neither ought we. We must always live our life in view of a thus saith the Lord. The Bible needs to be the most important book in our life. It needs to be that which we pattern our lives after and daily walk according to its precepts. And the time that we stop doing that is the time that we begin departing from Him. And there will come a time when the plumb line will be drawn beside our lives and we'll have to answer for how true we have been to that standard. Well, God's patience had expired with Israel, and He was sizing them up for His wrath. In the second place, as we go on over to chapter 8, we now notice not only the crookedness of Israel, but now let us notice their corruption. We find here in the beginning of Amos chapter 8, the fourth vision. And it was a vision where Amos saw and God had showed him a basket of summer fruit. It's a basket of summer fruit. Notice here in verse 1, he says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And so I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore." Notice the second time that God has said that. This is the second time we have noticed here that God says, "I will not pass by them anymore." His patience had run out. And He's passed by them for the last time. Verse 3, "And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall throw them out in silence." Now there are three things here that I'd like for us to notice. Number one, verse 1 tells us about the ripeness of God's people. The ripeness. The fact that this is a basket of summer fruit indicates that the fruit had had sufficient time for growth and for maturity. And now it was time for the harvest. The fruit had been harvested. And he's likening that to Israel. Sufficient time had elapsed that they had been able and had opportunity to grow and to mature and to serve the Lord and to be faithful. But now the time has passed. It's late summer fruit. And now they're described as being ripe for the wrath and judgment of God. In verse 2, we see the running out of God's patience. Again, it's something that must be noticed. That God is extremely patient, far more long-suffering than we can ever imagine. But there is an end to His patience. And so in verse 2, He says, "The end has come upon my people, and I'll not pass by them anymore." Reminds me of what we find in 2 Peter chapter 3. When Peter speaks of the time when scoffers will come, walking after their own lusts, he says, and they scoff and they say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" And their point is, things don't seem to be changing. From the beginning until now, day after day, the sun comes up, the sun goes down, we get up tomorrow, and it all happens all over again. The Lord promised that He'd return, but He hasn't done so, and it doesn't appear that He will. Peter says they come scoffing, saying, "Where's the promise of His coming?" Now after that, Peter says that, you know, there's just one major flaw in their thinking. There's one thing that they are willfully ignorant of. And that one thing is the days of Noah. It's not the case that from the beginning until now, things just continue the same. It's not the case that every day the sun comes up and the sun goes down and nothing catastrophic happens in between. They are willfully forgetting, they're blocking out of their mind intentionally the fact that there was a time when God says, "I'm going to destroy the world," and He did. Now, just because about 120 years lapsed between the time that he said he'd send a flood and the time that he actually sent it doesn't mean that he wouldn't carry out the promise, because he did. And then in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter replies with these words, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Sufficient time had lapsed where that they should come and return to God." But they hadn't. Israel continued in their idolatrous practices, and now time was running out, and God's patience was running out with it. But he's not slack concerning his promise. You know, we can't help but be reminded of the words of Jeremiah here. In Jeremiah 8 and 20, when he said, "The harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved." The ripeness of Israel and the running out of God's patience. We then see the reality of God's prophecy. God prophetically foretold in verse 3 of a very dismal circumstance that would take place among Israel when they met their doom. That he was going to bring judgment upon them. And he reveals in verse 3 that the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day. You know, we've had the privilege at each session to be led in the singing of a hymn. What do we do? What's the attitude that we have when we sing? It brings joy in our hearts. When we're happy, we sing. But he says that their singing will be turned to wailing. Their worship is not going to be what it once was, because although they had departed from God and they're just doing what they want to do without any regard for the God of heaven, and now God's going to step in, and that singing that they once had done is now going to turn to wailing, and it's going to turn to weeping, and not only that, it's going to turn to destruction. And he says that the bodies will be everywhere. There are going to be so many dead bodies that they won't even be able to bury them. They'll just unceremoniously escort them out and throw them away. Well, Israel had been warned. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, after giving the law of Moses, we see that in God speaking to his people, he declared that the law of Moses needed to be their guide, and that they were not to depart from it, to walk off and to serve idols of any nature, and that it would not be tolerated. And now God's keeping his word. Just as he had previously said that it would not be tolerated, he's now going to demonstrate to them that it will not be tolerated. And God had made it very clear that the worship of idols would not be something that he would put up with. And then in the third place, we see that there's a fifth vision that is found in chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. The Bible says, Amos said, "I saw the Lord standing by the altar. And he said, 'Strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered.'" There are three things that we notice from this verse. Number one, let's notice the place of the Lord. Here Amos says, "I saw the Lord standing by the altar." Now, we're not told what altar is in question here. We don't know if this is Amos seeing the Lord standing by the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, or whether it's the case that he's standing by the altar in the temple at Bethel, where the golden calves were. But in either way, God is bringing judgment against their idolatry. Amos says, "I saw the Lord and he's standing." He's standing in a particular place. Where is he, Amos? He's standing by the altar. In the next place, we notice the command of the Lord. We find that the Lord commands, "Strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake." God now is going to bring that temple down upon them. He's going to blast their capitals so that the structure falls upon them and they're going to be destroyed. while worshiping. God was serious. He would not tolerate their idolatry. And now it was time that He brought judgment upon them. In the third place, we see the fleeing from the Lord. He said they'll flee, but they can't get away. You can run, but you can't hide. You know, in verses 2 through 4, He's very clear about that. He says you can climb to the highest mountain, you can go into the deepest sea, but you can't find a place where God won't find you. It's truly the case that there's an all-seeing eye watching you. We live our lives daily before an all-seeing, all-knowing God. There'll come a time when we'll stand before Him. We briefly ask the question at this point, what if God were to use His plumb line today to size up His church? Well, He is. He is. And we need to be well aware of that. We know that in John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John wrote in Revelation 20 and verse 12 that on that day the books will be open. I believe that on the day of judgment, the law of Moses will be there. It'll be open. It'll be that plumb line. It's determining the trueness of His people of old. And the New Testament, the law of Christ, it'll be there. It'll be the plumb line. It'll be the standard by which we'll give an answer in our life. We see things in the church today that ought not be so. It's been made mention a couple of times this week already that there are several churches among our brethren that are now having their preachers and their elders to restudy this issue, like the role of women in the church. It's amazing how that we can restudy those things and come up with different answers than we've had for so many hundreds of years now. And so, there are transitions that are taking place. And now the role of women is changing in many congregations of the church. The women are given its expanding roles. Maybe beginning with the delivering of the announcements. And then serving on the Lord's table and reading Scripture, undoubtedly saying prayers. But it won't stop at that. It will continue. But you know, the Bible still rings true. And what God said still rings true. And when we apply the plumb line of the New Testament to these things, we find that Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11, 12, it continues to say, let a woman learn in silence, with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. You know, I'm thankful for all the godly women that are willing to accept the role that God has given them in the church. It's a wonderful role. It's a powerful role. It's a greatly influential role, and one that has produced the salvation of many souls. What we need are men that are willing to accept the role that God has given them and to be the kind of leaders in the church that they ought to be. What about the subject of instrumental music? We find that churches now are beginning to provide multiple styles of worship services. That they continue maybe to provide a service that would be designed to be more of a traditional style of worship. But then also maybe adding another service where contemporary methods are being used, which would involve the inclusion of instrumental music, of drama teams and praise teams and those kinds of things to entertain the people. But you see, we must continue to apply the plumb line of God's Word. We must continue to live by the standard, and the standard continues to tell us that we're to sing and we're to make melody in our heart to the Lord. You know what amazes me is how much the Old Testament has to say about instruments of music. We find them being mentioned and being used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. We find that not only was David a very gifted hymn writer and songwriter, but he was gifted in the playing of instruments and the inventor thereof. But when we get to the New Testament, we find that it is silent. There are those that say, well, the Bible, the New Testament doesn't say that we can't use instruments of music. And that's not the way to look at it. The fact that we see it over and over and over in the Old Testament, we go to the New Testament and it is as silent as the stars. And we must understand that the silence of the New Testament on this subject is deafening. And God is being very clear that it is not to be included in worship to Him. And what about the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage? We're just not hearing that like we once did. We're not hearing preachers preaching on it as we should. We're not hearing elders that are enforcing God's law and utilizing God's law in the matters we should. And we sometimes are saddened when we find that there are not only preachers not preaching on it, but elders that are forbidding the preachers to preach on the subject. You know, it's interesting that in Matthew chapter 19, the Bible tells us that there were those that came to Jesus and asked Him the question, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? And you know what Jesus said after that? He says these words, have you not read that He which made them in the beginning made them male and female? You know what Jesus did? He brought out the plumb line. He brought out the standard. And the standard was the Word of God. Have you not read? And that standard continues. That standard continues to say, as Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. We must continue to maintain a truthfulness to the Word of God. We must continue to make sure we understand that the plumb line is in place. Israel overlooked that fact. God had laid Israel alongside His plumb line, which revealed their crookedness and their corruption, which led to their collapse. In His final judgment, the Lord's plumb line will be present to determine whether we've been faithful or whether we have fallen. And we conclude with the words of Amos 4 in verse 12, where he said, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And that's our closing urging of you today. If it were to be the case that you'd happen to be here today and you find that your life does not measure up with God's standard, and you realize that there's sin in your life, and if it be the case that you would need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would hope that you'd want to do that. Or if it may be the case that you have gone back on your original commitment to the Lord, we'd hope that you'd want to come back to Him, repent of those things, that you might receive forgiveness and be restored in the body of Christ. If there's a need that you have, please come now as together we stand and sing.
Come to Jesus, He will save you, though your sins have